Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church. This is the 16th of November, 2025. And today we are going to be looking at end times people in our prophecy study. So go ahead, find your place in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where we're going to be starting. And as you're getting settled, finding your place in your Bible and getting ready for today's study, this is an old song, but maybe some of you remember it, and I encourage you to sing along with it. It'll kind of get your blood flowing a little bit. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I know that without the moving of your Spirit, my words are empty. I ask for your fresh anointing to rest upon me and this congregation today. Pour out your power that every word spoken may carry divine weight. Anoint my lips, mind, and spirit to declare your word with authority and power. May the holiness of your presence saturate the atmosphere in this room, breaking the chains of sin and healing hearts by your grace. May those listening to this sermon not just hear me, But most importantly, may they encounter you, Lord. Let your anointing transform hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our world is changing, and not for the better. People are becoming more callous, selfish, violent, and angry. Attitudes and behaviors deemed unthinkable even a decade ago are now considered acceptable. Common courtesy is increasingly uncommon. Cordiality is no longer in our lives or in our vocabularies. This world is broken, and it is only getting worse. As individuals, families, and a society, we're experiencing a breakdown that feels irreversible. Increasingly, we prioritize self, money, and pleasures over God. As we stretch toward what the Bible refers to as the last days, we find ourselves trying to navigate our way through a very unfriendly world. I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, which is the scripture passage we're going to start with, and it will be one of the theme passages that we'll be looking at in more detail. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How do we survive this growing hostility? And more importantly, what can we do as followers of Christ to stem the tide of evil in our land? Sean Hopwood grew up in a Christian home in rural Nebraska with parents who had started a local church. He was the oldest of five children. He was bright, excelling on standardized tests. He played basketball in high school and won a scholarship to Nebraska's Midland University. But in his teens, Hopwood grew disillusioned with his basketball skills, stopped going to classes, and dropped out of school. He soon joined the United States Navy and ended up in the Persian Gulf guarding warships with shoulder-mounted Stinger missiles. But Hopwood developed acute pancreatitis, almost died in a Bahrain hospital, and left the Navy with an honorable discharge. That's when lostness overtook the young man. His alcohol and drug use grew into raging addictions, and he became depressed. One day, while drinking with a friend, they decided to rob a bank together. Why not? They could use the money. They ended up robbing five banks while armed. Afterward, Hopwood squandered the money on parties. Eventually, Hopwood's life came crashing down in the lobby of the DoubleTree Hotel in Omaha, Nebraska, when FBI agents tackled and arrested him. A year later, terrified, he stood before a federal judge who sentenced him to more than 12 years in prison. Shortly thereafter, he was on a prison plane, handcuffed, shackled, and headed to a federal penitentiary. He was only 23 years old, and his life was growing worse and worse by the day. I'll tell you what happened to him a little later in today's study. But his story raises two questions for us. Why do people go the wrong way? And why do good people do bad things? For thousands of years, people have been debating these types of questions. Sociologists and lay people expend huge amounts of time and research trying to determine if human beings are basically good or fundamentally evil. For much of his life, retired British physician Theodore Dalrymple believed in the basic goodness of humanity. During his career, the doctor worked in hospitals and prisons, and he traveled to countries where dictators massacred their own people. Initially, he believed widespread evil was impossible unless tyrants were everywhere. Slowly, though, he changed his mind as he listened to the stories of his patients. Evil, he decided, is something inside of us, something we all can freely choose. Never again will I be tempted to believe in the fundamental goodness of man or that evil is something exceptional or alien to human nature, Dalrymple said. The Bible has a word for what Dalrymple witnessed, sin. According to Scripture, sin is the fundamental problem of every person. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote, "Sin is in every human heart. It is the villain with a thousand faces. It is the man who gets a woman pregnant and leaves town. It's also the reputable family man who cuts down his wife and ignores his kids. It's the mean-spirited woman who talks bad about everyone. But it's also the sweet lady who never says an unkind word, yet harbors all kinds of resentment and grudges. It's the kid who swears at his parents and blows off everyone who tries to help. It's also the kid who gets straight A's, keeps curfew, and smiles at church, but is one enormous bundle of pride and self-righteousness." Our problem, then, isn't just that we live in a sinful world, but that we live in a world of sinful people. Our sin affects everything. The Bible makes it clear we are all corrupted by sin. That corruption entered our bloodstream through Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God in his garden. The blood disease of sin has descended through the generations, and it infects us today. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Because we've been stained by sin in this way, we can produce nothing good on our own, either as individuals or collectively. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The blood of Christ and the Spirit of God must unleash their power in our lives if we're going to be godly people. This is the war zone we call planet Earth. We're pushed and pulled between goodness and evil, between love and hate, between creation and destruction. You and I are Christ's followers in a fallen world. This has been true for God's people throughout the centuries, but you can feel that something has changed. The bad is getting worse. Godlessness is overtaking every institution, every platform, every square inch of our culture. Decency is crumbling like wooden planks infested with termites. The pathway ahead is increasingly unsound and may snap at any moment. Just consider the story of Chaozhen Xie, who lives in San Francisco. When she was 75 years old, she was the victim of a brutal attack while she was walking down Market Street in the middle of the day. A young man struck her in the face without provocation, without warning, without mercy. The assailant didn't know who he was dealing with because within seconds of the attack, She had found a wooden board close by on the ground and began pummeling her attacker as a means of defending herself. In fact, when police arrived, they found the young man lying on a stretcher and Chao Zhenzi standing over him to make sure that he didn't escape. Still, Zhi was left bloodied and traumatized by the attack. Worse yet, police discovered that the same attacker had beaten an 83-year-old man earlier that same day. How can we account for such reckless disregard for humanity, such casual cruelty? Evil has always been a part of human society, including extreme acts of violence and brutality. Satan and his demons have been present in our world for as long as human society has existed. People have been driven to commit atrocities, both small and great. World history is an album of infamy, yet we can sense things have reached a tipping point. Gun violence, depression, homicide, addiction. Choose any negative headline, and the chances are it has been increasing dramatically over the past decade. Why? Because something is broken in us. Now, I want to show you a prediction about the last days that will put all of this into prophetic context. I want to quote from a letter written by another prisoner, this one on death row. He wasn't there for robbing banks, but for preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote his final letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, from a Roman cell. Near the end of his letter, Paul drew a surprisingly detailed picture of how people will behave prior to the tribulation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we find that picture. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. And then I want you to notice what he added a few verses later in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. From bad to worse. With these four short words, Paul predicted people will descend into rampant and accelerating godlessness as we approach the tribulation. Please note the apostle's focus was not on bad times, but on bad people. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote, "The hardness or danger of this time is in Paul's view to be not war, famine, or diseases, nor any of the other calamities or ills that befall the body, but the wicked and depraved ways of men." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which I want to read again so we get it in our minds, it says, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. keep away from such men as these. Paul gave us these 19 specific character descriptions of what people will be like. In other words, here in 2 Timothy 3, the Lord gave us 19 expressions to depict the nature of godlessness in the last days. Now, we can't dig into all 19 words and phrases this morning, but I can show you the pattern. Paul's words move from selfish people to splintered families to shattered societies. Let's look at selfish people first, and we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "For men will be lovers of self." Right up front, the Lord told us that the last days will be populated by people who are lovers of themselves. Do you remember Narcissus from Greek mythology? According to the legend, Narcissus was a hunter who was extremely handsome. Women constantly fell in love with him, but he spurned their advances and despised all who tried to approach him. One day, Narcissus came to a clear pool in the middle of the woods. He saw his reflection and immediately fell in love with his own face. When he realized what was going on, that he had not encountered another person but only himself, he took his own life in a burst of despair. That's the origin of our modern word, narcissism, the excessive love of self. According to Paul, the days before the tribulation will be perilous because people will love only themselves. And as a result of this, he goes on to say, they will consequently be boastful, arrogant or proud, and blasphemers. These people love to talk about themselves and to build themselves up. Such people want everyone else to love them as much as they love themselves. They write their own press reports and pad their own resumes. When you finally meet the person in question, you hardly recognize them. These are proud or haughty people, which means they disdain others. Looking down on others comes as naturally to them as it does to a pigeon sitting on a ledge. The word blasphemers is a theological term referring to verbal abuse toward God. The original Greek word also included the idea of slander. Those who harbor a disproportionate love for themselves, being boastful of themselves and disdainful of others, expend a lot of energy seeking to reduce everyone else around them. They're intent on pushing others aside so they can stand taller. Robert Ringer was an early apostle of this aggressive form of narcissism. Decades ago, he published a book called Winning Through Intimidation. He encouraged people to view themselves as wolves or foxes, seizing what they wanted and dominating those around them. His next book was the aptly titled Looking Out for Number One. Both books were New York Times bestsellers. Robert Ringer is seen as a visionary entrepreneur. In reality, he simply sold readers on the value of plain old selfishness. He wrote, "Clear your mind, then forget the moral standards others may have tried to cram down your throat, and do what is best for you." Perhaps nothing represents modern narcissism better than social media. Facebook, Twitter or X, YouTube, and Instagram allow us to constantly crow about our own success while simultaneously slashing away at the achievements of others, often through anonymous comments and online bullying. Social media is a stronghold for selfish people. Unfortunately, selfish people rarely keep to themselves. The increasing selfishness of the last days will manifest itself in selfish people, and those selfish people will unavoidably result in damaged families. People will focus less on loved ones. Their time, energy, and passion will be tied up in themselves. The result? The days prior to the tribulation will be strewn with broken homes. There are five descriptive terms in 2 Timothy 3 that highlight the damage broken people will perpetrate on their own families in the last days. In verses 2 and 3, Paul said these people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers. Now here's the ones that deal with the family: disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, which means unforgiving. When ancient Greek writers wanted to say something negative, they took a positive word and put a letter in front of it called the alpha privative. That letter negated the positive word. We see the same principle in English when we say something is distasteful. We take the word tasteful and put a prefix in front of it, and that prefix negates the word. All five of Paul's terms in these verses includes the alpha privative. All five describe a positive attribute that has vanished from most families during the last days. Children will be disobedient. Willfully, they will do what they want to do, casting off oversight and authority. They will ignore the instruction of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, let me remind you that Paul said, "Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise." They will be ungrateful. God will be a thankful spirit between children and their parents, and that lack of gratitude will extend to other relationships as well. The third word is unholy. In this context, it implies a lack of respect. There will be no respect within the structure or framework of the family. The picture is of someone who throws off the oversight of all levels of authority and harbors a growing sense of rebellion and independence. Ask most school teachers and educators in America today, and they'll tell you all you need to know about the culture of disrespect. Next, we come to the word unloving. Normal human affection will wither away. This word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as heartless. Homes will become hard places ruined by harsh hearts, which will spill over into the whole society. The final word is unforgiving, which could also be translated as truth breaker. This refers to people whose rebellion becomes stubborn and hard-hearted. The root of bitterness within them grows into an emotional forest of poisonous trees bearing toxic fruit. They lack the capacity to forgive others, which paradoxically means they live as though they themselves could never be forgiven for all the harm they've caused. By now, you probably need a breath of fresh air. So let's take a moment and turn this around. If the ungodly world is characterized by these negatives, how should God's people live in the midst of it all? It's very simple. Our grammar should be different. We should leave off the alpha privative. In Christ, it is not appropriate to negate virtue. Our homes should be filled with obedience between children and parents. Families should be filled with gratitude and defined by respect. They should exude a natural love and affection. and we should be able to trust one another. We have to work hard to avoid the alpha privative lifestyle. We must be doggedly committed to biblical marriages and to kingdom families. Whatever has happened to you in the past, start where you are today and with God's help, make your home a place indwelled by Jesus Christ. So Paul began by describing the selfishness of end times people. That selfishness will contribute to the decline of end time families. And the more broken families you find within a society, the more broken that society will become. That's what we see in the final section of these 19 descriptors. In verses 3 through 5 of 2 Timothy 3, the culture of the last days will be dominated by malicious gossips or slanderers, those without self-control, those without gentleness or brutal people, those without love for good or despisers of good, those that are treacherous or are traitors, those who are reckless or headstrong, those who are conceited or haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, how do Christians live in such a place where selfishness reigns and immorality increases? How can we be a different kind of end times people in our dark world? I'm guessing you know who this man is. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin described the darkness that filled the streets of Philadelphia in his day. It was pitch black at night, and people were stepping into mud puddles and stumbling over rough cobblestones. Even worse, crime was increasing. It wasn't safe to be out after sunset. Franklin waged an intense campaign to persuade everyone to light the area outside their own houses, but he got nowhere. Finally, he just did it himself, but only in front of his own house. He planted a pole in front of his porch with a kerosene lamp on top. That night, in the city of Philadelphia, there was one house bathed in a warm glow. The lamp cast light on the street, giving passersby a feeling of well-being and safety. The next night, another house had a lamp. Then another. Pretty soon, almost the whole city was lighting the walkways in front of their houses at night. Franklin learned something. Our example is often greater than our admonitions and campaigns. And I think we need to learn this lesson too. So with this in mind, I want to move you out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This sentence is short enough to memorize, but powerful enough to illumine the pathways around your life. So how do we walk in the light when our society is defined by end times people? First, by experiencing God's grace through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Metaphors involving light pervade Scripture, and Ephesians 5:8 describes the difference that comes over us when we have a grace experience with Christ. Before that moment, we live in darkness as deep as underground caverns. We are spiritually, morally, personally, and eternally in pitch blackness. The moment we come to Christ, He turns on the switch that connects us to the throne of grace, turning on a billion megawatts of light inside us. This experience is so vivid that many Christians describe their moment of grace in bright terms. Cameron Cole was a missionary kid who grew up in Turkey and Thailand. Though his parents were Christians, Cameron wanted nothing to do with the Lord. He was self-absorbed. But during Cameron's senior year, a speaker came to his high school and spoke every day for a week. It was during this week that the light switched on in my heart, Cameron said. And I began to see this Jesus and understand that the way to life and joy and peace is His way. The truth that all my awful decisions and hurtful words could be washed away forever by faith in Jesus was the sweetest news I had ever heard. So I began to follow Him and to dig into His Word. Today, Cameron and his wife are serving a church in Texas, and he's always eager to tell others about the day Christ lit up his life. The same happens inside each of us the more we remember the grace that we have received. And this brings us to our next tactic for living in these dark times. We must exude God's light. We have to convey it, reflect it, and radiate it. Going a little bit further in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 this time, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." I'm concerned about the way this present darkness is casting its shadow over many churches and Christians alike. Too many people in the community of faith are trying to blend the light and the darkness together, trying to achieve a sort of grayness. It doesn't work. It's a devilish lie to believe we can be Christians without being different and distinct from the world. As followers of Jesus, we have left the kingdom of darkness, and we are now children of light. So now we must walk, we must live as children of light. In Psalm 34, verse 5, we read, "They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated or be ashamed." In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, Isaiah writes, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be large with joy, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Now, exactly what does this mean? We don't need to theorize about it, because Paul told us plainly in his parenthetical statement in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, that those who are radiant and who walk in the light demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So those who are walking in the light are supposed to be good. And this has to do with your relationships with other people. You've been translated out of the darkness of deceitful and destructive relationships. Now you're going in a different direction. You share the essential goodness of Christ through His Spirit, who is working within you. This goodness is a characteristic of those who have been delivered from the darkness and are now walking in the light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul states it this way, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Before surrendering your life to Christ, you were pursuing evil as fast as you could, or maybe it was pursuing you. But now you're prompted by the Holy Spirit to look for ways to do good things. You are pursuing good for yourself and other people. This week I was reading about two sisters, twins, who were 97 years old. Back when they were 85, someone at their church told them about a child who was sick. The sisters bought a teddy bear and crocheted a custom wardrobe for the stuffed animal, which they gave to the child. That began a ministry of teddy bears. For the next 12 years, these two sisters devoted their days to sewing and crocheting custom outfits for teddy bears. They buy the bears and make outfits according to the needs or age or condition of the child. They also pray over the children and even the bears. "We can't get out much anymore," one of the sisters said, "but we can still do things to bring a smile to people. It takes pretty much all day to make an outfit for one bear, but I don't mind. I've got the time. We just want to bring some happiness to kids, some who don't have too much." These superb sisters even give bears to high school seniors who are going off to college. Those bears are dressed in the colors of their high school, complete with cap and tassel. There is a lot of prayer that goes into a bear before it leaves us. Since we know who will be receiving the bear, my sister and I are able to pray over the bear as we're crocheting the outfits. What can you call this except goodness? It is a quality that we can never outlive. Now, if our relationship with other people is one of goodness, then our relationship to God is going to be one of righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul told Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness." And then, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he later repeated the same command. "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness." Now I want you to notice that verb, pursue. It means to chase after and to hunt down. It gives the impression that when we've walked out of the darkness into the light, we're on an important search. We're pursuing, trying to chase down, running hard after righteousness. In thinking about this, we need to ask ourselves if that's what we're really doing. Does this describe our lives? Or are we just kind of floating along with what's going on in our busy world? Dr. R.C. Sproul described a night when he was almost asleep in his college dormitory room. He was a new Christian, but he had a lot of questions. And suddenly, he was wide awake, feeling as though he had to get up and get out of his room. The summons became stronger, more urgent, impossible to ignore, he said. So he got up, got dressed, and stepped out of the dorm into the cold snow of the evening. It was midnight, and the moon cast a ghostly pall on the college buildings. Making his way to the Gothic chapel, he swung open the doors and entered. The door slammed shut behind him, rattling the stained glass windows. His footsteps echoed hauntingly as he made his way down the aisle and knelt at the altar. A sense of fear came over him, but then a sense of peace. In that moment, somehow he yielded all his questions to God and realized his entire life was to be a glorious pursuit in knowing ever more intimately the God of all holiness. "I was alone with God," he recalled, "a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace in the next. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. I resolved to learn more, to pursue this God who lived in dark Gothic cathedrals and who invaded my dormitory room to rouse me from complacent slumber." Oh, that we would all have that kind of experience. In these perilous days, we need to chase after, to hunt down righteousness in all our habits and a righteous God in our daily experience. Walking in the light also makes us people of truth. Men and women of integrity. Our outward persona must be matched by an inward reality. Around the world, there are 14 mountain peaks that rise to 8,000 meters, which is nearly 5 miles above sea level. 44 people claim to have reached the summit of all 14. But did they really do it? Damien Gilday, an Australian climber and writer, isn't so sure. He caused a turmoil in the world of mountain climbing because he and his researchers were trying to verify the claims. He matched the words of the climbers with pictures and news reports of their adventures, as well as GPS indicators. Some of the climbers came close to the top, but the last few feet were too dangerous. Others took paths that made it difficult to know exactly where the summit was. Some stopped at what seemed to be the highest point, but it wasn't. One of the 44 very quickly withdrew his claim. No one's trying to take away the fact that they've gone a long way up a big mountain, Gilday told ABC News. I know how hard it can be. And we all make mistakes, particularly when you're cold and tired and you're up at a high altitude. But these people are basing their reputations on a claim. And that's a claim to have gone to the top of the mountain. Now, if you're like me, hearing this pings your conscience. As Christians, do we sometimes misrepresent ourselves or fudge the truth? How often do we exaggerate? How many white lies are floating around in our world? We not only want to avoid dishonesty, but we also want to bring the truth with a capital T into every situation. We want to awaken each morning and say, Lord, I have a lot of things going on today. Help me to take you with me wherever I go, and help me to bring Jesus and his truthfulness and honesty into every situation with kindness and love. Castlefields Church in the center of Derby, England, has a section on its website for its members to share how they found the light of Christ. A lady named Amanda grew up without a Christian background, except for a great aunt who would talk about the Lord and give out Bibles. When Amanda was 25, she was studying at a university, feeling depressed and having trouble finding employment. While walking home on a cold February evening, she heard someone singing behind her. He was singing loudly. Amanda turned around and said, Why are you so happy? He said, I'm praising the Lord. He makes me so happy. Turns out the man was a Nigerian evangelist. Over time, he answered her questions, gave her literature, and pointed her to passages of Scripture. He explained the gospel simply enough for her to understand it. One evening, she said, something supernatural happened. A light switched on, and I believe Jesus had died on the cross for my sins. It all became so personal. I gave my life to Jesus that February night in 1998. Jesus became my Lord and Savior. Did you hear what Amanda said? A light switched on. Now, when I read the story, I could almost hear that Nigerian evangelist singing as he walked through the dark streets of Derby on that cold February night. His faith lit up the sidewalk, and he was living out the words of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, it says, You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter proclaimed, "The excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Ephesians passage then goes on to tell us something else in verses 11 through 14. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you from sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." If you were to turn over a large rock on a bright day, you'd see a whole world of creepy crawlies fleeing in all directions. Why? Because these creatures prefer the darkness, and the light expels them. In the same way, the world may be ill at ease when we walk in the light and seek through our lives to reveal Christ's holiness. Did you notice how this happened naturally after you gave your life to Christ? All of a sudden, the people around you started looking at you differently. "What's wrong with him? He doesn't laugh at my dirty jokes anymore. What's wrong with her? She doesn't like to party on weekends now." And we reply, "Well, you know what? I'm now a child of the light, and I can't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness anymore." Some people will turn away from you. Some will remain friends. But your joint activities will become different. But some of them may follow your trail of light and find Christ for themselves. The word fellowship in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 is translated from the Greek word synkononeo, and the last part of the word means fellowship, but the prefix syn is the Greek word for with. It means participating with someone in doing something. This verse tells us that once we become a child of the light, we can no longer participate with those who are doing the works of darkness. This doesn't mean we reject these people or stop loving them or exclude them from our lives, but it does mean we no longer participate with them in things that are unworthy of our walk with Christ. We are still in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We are lights in the world. As Jesus warned us, some people love darkness more than light. In John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light." I had the same barber for many years. And one day when I went in for a haircut and was waiting my turn, the man in the barber chair became increasingly vulgar in his talk. I looked up from the newspaper I was reading and saw my friend the barber trying to gesture and intervene. He was determined to quietly signal to the man that there was a pastor in the shop. He was uncomfortable with that kind of language himself, let alone while I was present. Now, why was that? I'm just another person. I was just one of the customers that frequented the shop regularly. But that's not exactly true, is it? Because you and I are children of light. We don't want to be offensive, make people uncomfortable, or drive people away. Yet we can't help being lights in the darkness wherever we go. And that light casts its rays around us wherever we are. When Almighty God comes into your life, He changes you, doesn't He? He makes you an agent of change. He gives you a new description. You're now a child of light. He gives you a new direction. You walk in the light. You have a new desire, pursuing the will of God for your life. You have a new distinction. You no longer walk according to the unfruitful works of darkness. And you have a new duty to spread the light. Everyone is longing for some light. The world and its darkness are closing in on us. But when Jesus Christ comes into your life, He switches on the light that can never be turned off. And this brings me back to Sean Hopwood, whom we last saw entering federal prison at the age of 23. As time went by, Sean got a job in the prison library, where he began reading law books. As he learned about the law, he began taking on cases for fellow inmates, writing petitions they could use in federal courts. They called him the jailhouse lawyer. Sean also began corresponding with a friend named Annie, his secret crush through high school. Furthermore, his parents let him know that they continued to pray for him, and his mom kept sending him Christian books. One day, Sean's prison friend Robert had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. Sean took all of it in, and he found it increasingly difficult to rationalize his darkened life. After Sean was released from prison in 2009, he and Annie got engaged. They asked Pastor Marty Barnhart to officiate the wedding, but Barnhart wanted to talk with them first, and he asked them what they believed about Jesus. And he said they could be forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. The pastor's exact words were, "Yeah, even you, Sean." Sean described what happened next. "The next day, I couldn't escape the feeling that God had been pursuing me for a long time, and that if I just abandoned my stubbornness and selfishness and hand everything over to Him, I would find redemption." What does it mean to be redeemed? And how do you redeem yourself after robbing 5 banks? The answer is, you don't. The answer is that you need some help. In Ephesians 1:7-8, Paul writes that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. To put it differently, because of our sins, none of us, and surely no former prisoner like me, can be redeemed on our own. We need the gospel of grace, which says that each of us matters and has worth because we've been made in the image of God. Grace says we are not defined by our failures and our faults, but by a love without merit or condition. God's grace was enough to redeem me. Sean and Annie asked Christ to come into their lives. They were married, they were baptized, and they moved to Seattle so Sean could attend the University of Washington Law School. Today, Sean is a professor of law at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., where he's spreading light every day. Beloved, we are living in a messed up world filled with self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent people. The Bible warns that in the last days, perilous times will come. Society will go from bad to worse. But remember, the city of Ephesus was also a place of darkness in Paul's day. Yet he viewed the Christians there as children of light. Their presence lit up the city streets with the glow of Jesus. Even during dark days, you can experience God's grace, exude His radiance, and exhibit His holiness. So brighten up. God wants his people to be light on their feet, so to speak. In a world dominated by end times people, he's empowered you to shine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the world is a dark place filled with pain, suffering, and injustice. Yet your light shines brightest in those darkest places. Equip us, Lord, to be a beacon of hope for those who are lost, a source of comfort for those who are suffering, and an agent of your justice for those who are oppressed. Help us not to shy away from difficult places or to turn a blind eye to the needs we encounter. Strengthen our faith and resolve, knowing that light shines most effectively not where it is already bright, but where it is needed the most. May our lives become a lighthouse, directing souls toward you, the ultimate source of light and life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today our invitation is going to be a little bit different. We're having an invitation special. We're going to go back to an old Christian song that was written in the 70s. And I'm sure that many of you know this song. Obviously, one of the themes of today's service has been the light that Christ gives us so that we can shine that out for others to see. The song is called The Lighthouse.
There's a lighthouse on the hillside that overlooks life's sea. When I'm tossed, it seems out of life that I might see. And the light that shines in darkness now will safely lead a soul. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, my ship would be no more. Everybody that lives around us says tear that lighthouse down. The big ships, they don't sail by this way anymore. Ain't no use, it's standing round. Then my mind goes back to that stormy night when just in time I seen a light, yes, the light from that old lighthouse that stands up there on a hill.
Today's benediction comes to us from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, may love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. By doing this, you will find favor and good success, both in the sight of God and man. Amen. We'd like to thank you for joining us today, and we hope something that we have said has helped to deepen your relationship with the Lord and has drawn you closer to Him. And remember, as you leave here today, and you walk out that door, it's a very dark world out there, and it needs the light of Christ. People are looking for light. You be that light, and let Christ shine out from you. God bless you, and I hope you have a great week.